I wanted to say a few words this Lord's Day about two aspects of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. The first focuses around the barbarous demand of the people. In Mark chapter 15, verse 9, we read, "But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them, What will ye then that I should do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more, exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." We know that execution by crucifixion is a cruel, barbarous way to execute a capital sentence against a prisoner. And there have been movies made and papers written and research published about what happens when you crucify someone, when you drive nails through their arms and feet, and when you string them up by their arms, what happens typically is that they go into a long positional asphyxiation where their breathing becomes more and more labored because of the mechanical way in which their chest and their diaphragm are being pulled up by their weight on their arms. The harder they breathe, the less oxygen they get. The less oxygen they get, the harder the heart pumps to try to oxygenate the tissue. Until finally, they expire after a long period of time through some sort of heart failure and asphyxia. This is well known as the crucifixion. It's not so well known as to the practice of stringing people up by their arms for the purpose of torture. And there have been several prisoners killed that way at Guantanamo and other places. They're strung up by their arms and their feet are off the ground and they're left there for days. And then the autopsy shows that it was a positional asphyxiation. Probably what happened to that woman that was hogtied by the Carroll County Sheriff about 15 or 20 years ago. She was hogtied with her arms behind her back. Your wrists are handcuffed to your ankles behind your back. And essentially that creates a form of positional asphyxiation where you can't breathe because mechanically your chest cavity is under such stress because your arms are pulled back behind you. This is a very cruel way to kill somebody. Not nearly as humane as shooting them or hanging them or guillotining them or even stoning them, because the death is prolonged, the agony is prolonged. It just goes on and on for several days sometimes. But this is what this crowd wanted them to do to Jesus. It wasn't good enough that he be put to death. No, he had to be put to death using a cruel, barbarous method, which was, of course, the method the Romans used. And they used it as an act of terror against the rest of the community. Because when you saw a person crucified, this was a way of them telling the people, this is what we will do to you if you step out of line and resist our occupation and our brutality. And so the execution of one man was the warning to everyone else. Yes, we will put you to death in the most cruel, barbarous way we can think of. So let that be a warning to you. It's important that we not destroy the humanity even of criminals. For even when a person breaks the law and is subject rightfully to death, as God commanded in Genesis 9:6, those who shed innocent blood should be put to death. Nevertheless, there were limits placed in the Old Testament on the cruelty of it. For example, you couldn't beat a man with more than 39 stripes because, as God said, he would seem vile unto you. You would degrade his humanity to where he was nothing but a pulp. The scriptures warn there against that idea of denying the humanity of a person, even when they have to be put to death. Also, when you remember, the Lord commanded that his people, if they strung up a person in a tree, they had to cut them down before evening, because it was a curse for a man to be strung up. And once he was dead, the punishment should end and the curse should be removed. And in our own society, we have come to bar what is called cruel and unusual punishment. And that's not to say that in our society we don't sometimes revel in the cruel treatment of people we despise. And this is the same mentality as these people screaming that Christ should be crucified. How often do you see people, as soon as someone's arrested for some heinous crime, before they've been convicted, people are out there declaiming that they should be burned alive, that they should be skewered with hot pokers, that they should be boiled alive in oil, that their skin should be stripped off of them. Just the craziest, most barbaric suggestions that people have. It's not about justice. It's about revenge. It's about hurting the person before he's put to death. And this is something that we need to stand guard against. There is a desire in fallen man on occasion for gratuitous cruelty to those that we despise. Meanwhile, of course, we cannot place ourselves in the shoes of those who love those people, can we? Those who may even have confessed in their own hearts that their dearly loved one or their relative or their friend probably had done something worthy of death, but recoil from the gratuitous violence and cruelty that people, that the mob screams for on occasion. They make the most blood-curdling suggestions for how to execute people who haven't even been convicted yet. The same people who scream and holler about how we ought to do this, that, and the other to people they don't like also scream and holler when the ISIS people do this, that, and the other to people they don't like. Now, I understand they're murdering innocent people. But the seed of the thing is the unnecessary cruelty of it delights us sometimes, even as we recoil from it in other circumstances. But you recall back in the history of Western Europe that they actually burnt people alive at the stake over religious disputes. Think about that. These people would be tied to a stake and burned alive because they wanted to translate the Bible into English, or because they didn't believe in the blasphemy of the Mass, or because they wouldn't bow the knee to the Pope, or whatever reason there might be, that people would actually think that beheading wasn't cruel enough. We have to burn these people at the stake. And of course, part of that is, again, it's meant to be a warning to all the other people. We'll do this to you too if you cross us. Now, that's what these people were demanding, that the cruel, barbarous method of crucifixion should be used against the Lord Jesus. Bad enough if he was guilty, but he was innocent. You remember Pilate made his decision. I find no fault in this man at all. I find no cause why this man should be put to death. He held the trial. He acquitted Jesus of any wrongdoing. And yet they wanted Jesus crucified anyway. It didn't matter whether he was guilty or innocent. They wanted him put to death. And not just put to death, but put to death in the most cruel, barbarous manner possible. Now, you know, of course, we would say, well, we would never would we demand people be put to death that we knew were innocent. But you see, they didn't look at it that way. He was guilty in their eyes, whether the Roman government acquitted him or not. How often does that happen? How often do we say, well, he got off by some technicality, but we know he's guilty anyway? Well, that's sort of what these people were doing. Of course, they were using their mob pressure on the Roman governor to force him to put to death a man that he had declared was innocent. And the scriptures say that he did it to satisfy the people and to calm the mob. He committed a gross act of injustice and murder in order to keep the peace. And we could talk about that for a long time, couldn't we? That the government doesn't always do what's right. They do what's necessary to maintain their power and their authority. But the third thing about this demand that Christ be crucified by the crowd is the grotesque hypocrisy of the people of Israel demanding that a Jew be put to death by crucifixion by a Roman. Because they hated the Roman government. They hated the Roman oppressors, the occupiers. They longed for the Messiah to come to set them free, to liberate them from occupation. The Romans were cruel. The Romans taxed them. The Romans overthrew their local government. The Romans interfered in certain ways with their lives, and they hated them and they wanted them out. So why then would they embrace the pinnacle of the cruelty of the Roman occupiers in demanding that one of their fellow Jews be crucified? You see, they hated the Roman government, but if the Roman government was willing to take their side on this matter, why, then they were fine with it. You see how hypocritical that is. John chapter 19, at verse 14 we read, it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. He that is Pilate saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? Now think of this situation. They hate the Roman government. They despise their occupiers, but they're demanding that their occupiers crucify one of their own who hasn't done anything wrong, hasn't hurt anybody, hasn't stolen anything, has only gone about healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, and raising the dead. And they want their hated occupier to crucify him. And then look what they say. We have no king but Caesar. You see, if it took declaring their fealty to the despot they hated, if that's what it took to get the Roman government to crucify Jesus, why, then they were willing to go that far, weren't they? They were willing to go that far. And I think, how often do Americans not trust our government? You know, we've always got questions. I think the government's heavy-handed. But if they go after somebody we dislike, we cheer, go get them, don't we? All of a sudden, the government is doing the right thing. Why? Because it agrees with our notion, with our prejudice, with our dislike of this or that person. And all this time, conservatives and Republicans have been beating the drums about how great the FBI is. And now they went after Trump. They're all a bunch of traitors, aren't they? All a bunch of traitors. But if they arrest Hillary tomorrow, they'll be back in our good graces, won't they? Man is so delusional and so hypocritical that we can side with the heavy-handed, autocratic, show-no-mercy apparatus of government on the one hand when it's convenient and we can gnash our teeth against it when it's not. The most absurd, and I'm not going to get into the details because it'll just make people angry. The most absurd example of this is how much patriotic Americans have warned about the evil of the military detaining citizens and punishing them in secret. Now there's a rumor going around that the military arrested and executed a senator who opposed Trump. And these very same people are saying, right on, right on. Finally, they did something right. And this is what these Jewish people were doing. They hated Rome, but if they would go ahead and crucify Jesus like they demanded, then they were fine with Rome today. Here is the hypocrisy that we see lived out in the lives of lost people over and over and over again. Now I want to move on to the second point, the second observation about the crucifixion of Jesus. And that is the startling testimony of the deliberate sacrifice of Jesus by himself for us. In Mark's Gospel, the 15th chapter, at verse 37, we read this. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. I wonder if you've ever thought about that text carefully. It indicates that the centurion reached the conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God because of his crying out aloud and because he surrendered up his life voluntarily on the cross, up and died. You know, this term, gave up the ghost, is a term that appears in the Scripture. And we have secularized it. We talk about my car gave up the ghost. So-and-so was 98 years old when he gave up the ghost. But really, the phrase doesn't mean that a person just died. It means that a person handed over deliberately his body, his life. It's not that Jesus just expired, finally croaked, finally died. No, the Scripture is saying that he deliberately handed over his life, surrendered it up to his Father. And this word for gave up or delivered his spirit, it's used most often in the New Testament, the Greek word, to describe a betrayal. In other words, it's deliberate, it's planned, it's a rendering up of a person into the hands of another. That's why when it says Jesus bowed his head and gave up the ghost, what it's saying is that he deliberately, by an act of his will, terminated his life by handing over his spirit from his body into the hands of his Father who's in heaven. Now that's an astounding thing. That's something that none of us can do. I suppose we could kill ourselves, we could commit suicide. But this was not an act of suicide. Other people were trying to take his life from him, but they weren't anywhere close to that. You see, it says he cried out with a loud voice. There's a problem there. If he had been on the brink of death, he wouldn't have been able to cry out with a loud voice for the reasons that I articulated. He'd be deep in the throes of positional asphyxiation and heart failure. But notice that it says that the centurion saw that he cried out. He cried out in his loud voice. And yet he was crucified. But he wasn't far gone enough that his lungs and his breath had been so compromised yet that he was unable to speak with a loud voice. He was still in the early stages of death by crucifixion. And it showed that Jesus still had strength in his body to go on the cross for some time to come. No doubt this centurion who had overseen many crucifixions was used to hearing the victims cry out with a loud voice at the beginning, and slowly but surely their voices would be reduced to a rasp and a croak, and finally a whisper, and then they would expire. And so he knew that Jesus was not near death. And remember, when they wanted to put them out of their misery because the Sabbath was coming. They asked Pilate to break their legs, and it was reported, well, Jesus is already dead. And he said, what? Already? So soon? And the centurion confirmed it. So Jesus surrendered his life at a time when he still had strength. It was an act of his deliberate will. And this centurion saw that and grasped it because of his experience crucifying people. But then you might ask, what about the what that he cried out? Well, we know two things that he cried out at the very end. In John chapter 19 at verse 30, we read, Jesus said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So one of the things he said at the very end was, it is finished. That doesn't mean I'm done for. That's not what that means. It means whatever it is I'm here to do, I've accomplished it. The task is over. I've completed it. It is finished. It's satisfied. It's accomplished. This is a statement of satisfaction. This is a statement of success. This is a statement of victory by the Lord Jesus. I've finished the work. It's over and done with now. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. So to the centurion, he communicates to him that not only has he surrendered his life voluntarily, an act that no man could do, no mere man could do, that he's done it deliberately, but that he's done it in the accomplishment of some great task, which he has now concluded, which he's announced that he's now concluded. And that is why he decides and then carries out the surrender of his life at that time. And then the second thing that Jesus said at the very end is found in Luke's Gospel, the 23rd chapter, at verse 46, where it says, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. So these two statements that Christ made underlined what the centurion observed, that here was a man who deliberately surrendered up his life after he accomplished and finished some great task. And upon surrendering it up to his Father, who is in heaven. This is what the centurion heard and understood. And he heard him cry loudly these things. He saw him surrender his life, still strong, yet he dismissed it right there and passed away. And he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, you know, perhaps you've experienced this. There are times in our lives when we hear or see something and the hair on the back of our neck stands up, and all of a sudden, all at once, the truth just floods over our minds and hearts. This is true. I've had it happen two or three times. All the pieces fall into place like the tumblers of a lock all at once. You remember when the Apostle John saw the grave clothes in the tomb, but the Lord Jesus was not there. And he saw the napkin around his head folded and laid us at a different place. It says he saw it and he believed. All the things that he had subconsciously processed that Jesus had said that didn't click with him about how he would die and rise again the third day. Seeing those things, everything clicked. And suddenly he knew. Suddenly he knew with great certainty that Christ had risen from the grave. And this is the way I believe it was with this centurion. He might not have had all the facts and understood the reason that Christ died, but seeing all these things and taking them all together and knowing what he knew about crucifixion generally, it came all over him at once. Here's a man who has the power of his own life that no other man has. Here's a man who, when he is crucified, there are great signs and wonders. The sun's darkened for 3 hours. There's earthquakes. Clearly he has access to great power, and yet he stays on the cross, and he doesn't come down. And when he finishes whatever it was he was doing, it's over. He announces he's accomplished it. He surrenders his life, and he expires deliberately. Surely this man was the Son of God. Clearly Jesus was extraordinary, even to this centurion. Clearly Jesus was, for whatever reason, voluntarily offering himself up to death, and for some purpose that he finished, and he had the power to surrender his own life while still strong, deliberately so, and he did so. The centurion thought he is in charge here of what is happening to him. He has accomplished something. He has signs of deity in his power. And in the signs, he has dismissed by his power his very life right in front of us. Before time, surely, this man was the Son of God. The centurion grasped a vital truth that Jesus Christ died consciously and deliberately to accomplish a great purpose. And you know, it's remarkable that this pagan man should grasp this when others missed it. Even his own disciples missed it, although they picked it up after he rose again from the grave. And yet, to his disciples and to the Jewish people, it had been clearly foretold. Now, this Roman centurion probably almost certainly wouldn't have known about the ways in the Scripture that it had been foretold that Christ would deliberately suffer and die to save sinners. But it was clearly foretold in the Scriptures. And you look at Isaiah 53, a text we know very well, describes in detail how Christ died for our sins, how he was put to death like a lamb led to the slaughter, and that our sins were laid on him and punished in him. And he was the satisfaction and the substitution in God's judgment for the crimes we committed. Verse 5 of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. But then look at the conscious and deliberate act of Christ here at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He surrendered himself to this when he had the power to stop it at any moment. And then at verse 12, he hath poured out his soul unto death. Do you see the deliberate nature of what Christ did? He wasn't painted into a corner. He didn't have his life taken from him. No, he laid it down deliberately, just like the centurion saw he did. And it struck the centurion just as it ought to strike you and me. Now, more clearly, this act, this deliberate act of submitting himself to being the offering for sin is found in Isaiah chapter 50 at verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. He has opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. This has to do with Christ submitting himself to the will of his Father, being obedient to the death of the cross. He didn't turn his back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be ashamed. Now, in this text, we see foretold Christ's declaration that he would not turn away from the death he must die. And also notice this. His declaration that he knew in the end he wouldn't be ashamed. It wouldn't be for naught. It would accomplish the purpose that God had intended all along. He would not be ashamed, disappointed, downcast. But rather, the Lord would vindicate his actions in obedience. But then, of course, most specifically, there are the words of Christ himself, in which he said that he laid down his life to save his sheep. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now, that's a curious thing to say, isn't it? Because in the real world, shepherds don't die in the place of their sheep. That's why he says he's the good shepherd. He goes over and above that which is required of shepherds. He won't let his sheep be disturbed or harmed or carried off or killed, even if it costs him his life. And indeed, it does cost him his life. And yet, he goes into it headlong with the intention of laying down his life for his sheep. And then verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Do you see how that fits perfectly with what happened on the cross? While wicked men thought they were ripping the life away from Jesus, they were actually only performing a sacrifice of the perfect lamb for sin. And that perfect lamb, unlike the lambs of the Old Testament, was in it knowingly, willingly, and deliberately. And ultimately, his life would not be taken from him by others. He would surrender it up in payment for our sin. He would not have it taken from him in payment for our sin. He would lay it down on the cross in payment for our sin. That's what Jesus said he would do. Then praise God, he did. And this centurion at least grasps the fact that he had deliberately, consciously laid down his life, that he was in control of how and when he died. And that he did it for a great cause and a great purpose. But then finally, remember Jesus told his disciples in another place, the Son of Man, that is himself, came to give his life a ransom for many. To give his life, not to have it taken, to give it in exchange for the salvation of many people. And finally, at each Lord's Day, we recall those words that he uttered just a few hours before he surrendered his life. In the presence of that astonished centurion, we honor these words, do we not? As they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body. This is the symbol of the body to be sacrificed for you. And he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. You see, Christ is setting forth a memorial, a reminder, a celebration, if you will, of the body and blood that he is about to surrender up on the cross to take away the sins of his people. And he wants us to remember it. He wants us to celebrate it. He wants us to marvel over it, to glory in it, because it is the means by which we are taken from everlasting judgment to everlasting life, all who call upon him in truth. Without knowing all of these verses, the centurion had perceived the great truth that Jesus died deliberately on the cross of his own will and under his own control, unlike any other man ever, for a great purpose that he saw at last had been fulfilled. And I don't know if the centurion ever came to understand what that purpose was, how glorious it was, how gracious it was, how loving it was, how sacrificial it was that he laid down his life to rescue poor sinners from the judgment that we deserved. But when Jesus cried on the cross, out loud, "It is accomplished, it's finished," it was a great shout of victory. Now, nobody can unpack and can list the ways in which it was finished better than Brother John Gill. And so I close with his rendition of what it was that Jesus finished. He said, "It is finished." That is the whole will of God, that He should be incarnate, that is, come in human flesh, to be exposed to shame and reproach, and suffer much, and die. The whole work His Father gave Him to do, which was to preach the gospel, work miracles, and obtain eternal salvation for His people. All which were now done, or as good as done. The whole righteousness of the law was fulfilled. A holy nature assumed by Christ. Perfect obedience yielded to the law. And the penalty of death endured for our crimes. Hence, a perfect righteousness was finished agreeably to the law, which was magnified and made honorable by the sacrifice. And redemption from the law's curse and condemnation were secured. Sin was made an end of. Full atonement and satisfaction for it were given. Complete pardon procured. Peace made. And redemption from all iniquity obtained. All the enemies were conquered. All the types and promises and prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled. And His own course of life was ended. The reason of His saying so was because all this was near being done, just upon finishing, and was as good as done, and was sure and certain, and so complete that nothing need or could be added to it. It is finished. It's done. And it was done entirely without the help of men, and cannot be undone. All which since has more clearly appeared in Christ's resurrection from the dead, His entrance into heaven, His being seated at God's right hand, the declaration of the gospel, and the application of salvation to particular persons. And all this has been going on for the last 2,000 plus years. As Christ's finished work is applied one by one to the hearts and souls of every sinner who calls on the name of the Lord. For the Scriptures say that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that pictures what Jesus did and how He deliberately laid down His life for His people's transgressions, that we might go free from the judgment. Praise God. Let's give thanks first for the bread that pictures His body broken on the tree. O God, our Father, we come to You this morning thanking You for Your goodness to us. We were lost in shame and sin and rebellion and apathy and foolishness and ignorance. And when we were unlovely, You loved us. And You purposed to save Your people from their sin and unto everlasting life. And Lord, we thank You that You offered up Your own Son, and He did it willingly and consciously and deliberately. He went to the cross to have all our sins punished in His body, and He laid down His life for His people. No man took it from Him. He surrendered it up as the just payment of the penalty of our crimes in full, and that is why it was finished. It was satisfied and canceled all of our sins on the cross. Lord, we thank You that You exalted Him to Your right hand. You've highly exalted Him. You've given Him a name above every name. Lord, we thank You that for those who've trusted in Him, You've given us the opportunity to bow the knee in worship and to cry out that Jesus is Lord. And we pray that You would save many souls in this community, that they would hear the gospel and be converted and come to Christ, that You would open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears and raise dead hearts from the grave by the Holy Ghost so that the truth of these things might have a force in their minds and hearts and they might flee to Christ. Flee to Christ for redemption and rescue and salvation. Lord, that you might have them have an epiphany like the centurion had, only better. Not only knowing that Christ deliberately laid down his life, but knowing the why and realizing with rejoicing it means the salvation of everyone that trusts in him. Bless us as we celebrate this feast, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. The scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing out of the big blue book, number 452. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Number 452.